All right. I'm excited to be here. I'm excited to get to share about what I want to talk about today. We are in Romans chapter 7 in this often debated passage. And I'm excited. I was in Nashville yesterday. Lipscomb University had homecoming, I guess is what you would call it. But they don't have football, so they have basketball. And they did win their basketball game yesterday, I might add. But I had a chance to speak at the homecoming chapel. And as I was walking in, a buddy of mine who also had taken a good bit of Greek while he was at Lipscomb way back in the day, he said to me, he said, "So what are you teaching on tomorrow?" I said, "I'm going to teach on Romans 7. He said, "Well, I'll be interested to see if you teach it the way I do or if you get it wrong." And I said, "Well, Randy, what is your belief?" And he says, "Well, Paul's clearly talking about before he became a Christian." And I said, "Well, you need to watch because I don't agree with you, but I will not say I got it wrong." And so I don't know if you're watching, Randy, but stay tuned, buddy. Romans 7 is a very debated passage because it's a passage that talks about a struggle. And the way the struggle is written by Paul, almost everyone can identify with it in some way or another. This is that famous passage where he says, "Look, the things that I want to do, I'm just not able to do. And these things that I do not want to do, I find myself doing." And so there's this huge debate that has taken place forever in a day. It's written up in a lot of different books and commentaries about, is Paul talking about a struggle he experienced before he became a Christian? Or is Paul talking about a struggle he was experiencing ongoing in his life as a Christian? And that debate is back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And the people who say, "Well, this is before Paul became a Christian," have some very legitimate arguments from the text that help support their argument. But then these people who say, "No, it's after he became a Christian," have some very good arguments from the text that seem to support their view. And here I am, and you may be in one camp or the other, but I'm going to tell you, I ain't in your camp. So with that, let's start class. Are you familiar with the word anachronism? Anachronism. Let me give you a classic example of an anachronism. Anybody ring a bell? I know I've got our in-laws, our friends, Janet and Dennis Danielson are here. Both of them retired now by and large, but college professors up in Canada at Victoria, UBC, that area. And Dennis has been down speaking on Milton. He's one of the world's great Miltonian scholars. So he's been down speaking at Baylor University on Milton, and they've swung by here to visit with us for a little bit. I'm sure he would pick this up, being the English guru he is. But does anybody, come on, just raise a hand if it's occurring to you. Julius Caesar, the play by William Shakespeare, Act 2, Scene 1. Brutus says, "Peace, count the clock." Cassius says, "The clock hath stricken 3. That's an anachronism. They did not have tower clocks that struck anything back in the days of Julius Caesar. They had sundials. And the sundial doesn't clang 3. It's an anachronism. It's taking something from our day, or the day of Shakespeare, and just reading it back into history as if it were there in history. I'll give you a more recent example. Did anybody see Mel Gibson in that great movie, which is supposedly taking place in the 1300s? But kilts were not worn in Scotland until the 1600s? And when Mel Gibson found out about it, his response? He was not happy. Actually, that's not true. I don't know if he ever found out about it. Let me give you another example. Go to Europe and look at some of the paintings of Jesus from the Middle Ages. Does that look like a first century Middle Eastern person to you? A blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus? That's an anachronism. That's a painter painting Jesus in the frame of mind of the painter instead of the historically accurate Jesus we might try to find. An anachronism is a composite of two Greek words, ana, which means against, and chronos, which means time. It's where we put something in or read something or explain something in a way that is counter to time. It's not historically accurate. And an anachronism, by definition, distorts history. Anybody, I'm sure all of you have looked through a telescope. Did you ever look through one backwards? When you look through a telescope backwards, it's not going to make everything bigger. We should never be looking backwards through time using the lens of today. If we do that, we've got to be extra careful. And I think that's happened when we get into a debate about Romans chapter 7. This, what may be the most debated chapter of Paul. Just pull out that 15th verse of the chapter. I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want to, but the very thing I hate. And so we hear that debate. Oh, this is before Paul was a Christian. Oh, this is after Paul's a Christian. And I want to declare, whoops, that's an anachronism. So here's the challenge for you. I hope you can see in that debate before we're done with class today. And what we're going to do today is overview this subject. And then after the Thanksgiving break, because so many of you will be gone over Thanksgiving, we will come back to this and verse by verse it. But today's an overview of this area. And I want you to see that even in saying there's a debate here, we have three hidden problems. These are the problems. Problem number one. You're assuming that Paul converted. Say, well, of course he did. He was a Jew and he became a Christian. Heh-eh. Paul never uses the word converted. In reference to Paul, Paul would not tell you he was converted. And we'll get into that in some detail. Because for many of you, that's going to be like, huh, I've never thought of that. Problem number two. This assumes Christianity and Judaism were separate religions to Paul. They weren't. Judaism is the tree for Paul. Now, there were Jews that weren't faithful Jews. There were Jews that maybe not even belong on the tree. But the Jewish faith was God's interaction and declaration and a forever covenant with his people. If you go back to early Christian writings, some of the earliest Christian writings we have are found in the Bible. And if you look at the book of Acts, you will see recorded history of certain language about Judaism. And there's a Greek word, heresis, which I want you to know. The Greek letters here, Greek, by the way, didn't have an H. We have an H on ours, and you're sitting there saying, well, I don't see the H. This inverted comma up at the top, when it's shaped that way, is rough breathing in the Greek. It's a that you would put, and it's put before vowels and actually before an R in the Greek as well often. But that is the H sound, so it's H-A-I-R-E-S. Remember, that's the way they would write an S unless it was at the end of the sentence. S-I-S. Heresis. Heresis is a group. It's a party. It's a school of thought. It's a faction. It's a sect. And so you have that word here in Acts 5:17. The high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the heresis, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, and it continues. Now, the Sadducees are not distinct from Judaism. They were a party or a sect or a group or a school of thought within Judaism. You tracking with me? Let me give you another one. Acts 15:5. Some believers who belonged to the heresis of the Pharisees rose up and said. Now, again, that wasn't a distinct group from Jews. This is a Jewish subgroup, if you will. It's a faction within Judaism. Tracking with me? You've got Sadducees, they're a heresis. You've got the Pharisees, they're an heresis. Now look at Acts 24. This I confess to you, this is Paul talking, that according to the way, which they call a sect, heresis, a faction, I worship the God of our fathers. Present tense. Believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Christianity is not even called Christianity yet. This is before the word Christianity even takes place. It was being called, Paul says, recognizes, some called it the way. But within Judaism, it's a sect. It's a school of thought. It's a group. It's a faction. It's a party. It's like you got the Pharisees, you got the Sadducees, you've got the way, or the Nazarenes, some called it. And it was a group within a greater whole of Judaism. It was a group that believed Jesus, Yeshua, was the Messiah, Mashiach. And so when you understand that this was the idea, it makes sense that Christianity is not a brand new tree. Christianity is part of that Jewish tree. We'll get into more detail. But this is assuming, oh, it was before he became a Christian. No, it was after he became a Christian. That's assuming Christianity and Judaism were separate religions to Paul. And I'm going to suggest to you they were not. It also assumes that Paul had a clean break from Judaism on the road to Damascus and when he got into Damascus. And that's not right either. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to do three things this morning. First, we're going to look through the microscope or telescope properly and see. I want to show you that Paul never converted. Paul learned to recognize the Messiah. And then we'll begin to explore how understanding that seminal truth will affect the way we read Romans 7 and Romans 8. Because we're gone will be the idea that Paul, well, it's either before he was converted or after. Now, he wasn't converted. That's an anachronistic debate. That's us using our terms and our experiences reading back into the text instead of reading the text in its original context, telescope forward. And then we'll end with the questions, so what? Very important question. All right? Let's start with Paul never converted. He simply recognized the Messiah. I want to make sure we're all on the same page, so I threw up a timeline. Paul was born. We don't know when. We don't know that he got a stuffed bunny. I don't know what baby gifts were then. Knowing Paul's later life, maybe he was given a baby Torah. But Paul is born. We don't know if he's born before Jesus or after. There are good arguments that can be made both ways. Somewhere around 34-ish, we know Paul's persecuting the church. We can read in Acts 7 that Paul is the chief prosecutor of sorts and is holding the coat when Stephen is stoned. Paul is doing that, Paul would say later, because of his zeal for the Lord. Paul is a part of the heresis of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were incredibly devoted to Torah. It's helpful for us to remember a little bit of history that transpired between the close of the Old Testament and the birth of Jesus. In that time period, the Jewish nation, Palestine, had been conquered. Alexander the Great went through, and when Alexander the Great went through, he brought Greek thought, Greek philosophy, which included Greek religion, and that permeated the Mediterranean world. When Alexander died, his kingdom was broken up. Typically, scholars reduce it down to four separate little empires. It's not that clean, but for our purposes, we can just say that. And there was a time where the Jews were persecuted again, as they have been throughout all history. My friend Rick Meadow always tells me, at the root of every Jewish holiday is, they tried to kill us, it didn't work, let's eat. And so this is another time, and in fact, this is where Hanukkah arises from, when the efforts at stamping out Judaism were unsuccessful. But coming out of that very difficult history and the Jewish rebellion, there was a Pharisee movement, and the Pharisee movement said, you know, the reason we got shipped off to Babylon, the reason Alexander the Great conquered us, the reason that we had this trouble, the reason the Maccabees were successful in overturning the trouble, it's all related to whether or not we followed the Torah. And we got in trouble because we didn't follow the Torah. And when Israel and the Jewish people don't follow the Torah, God sends destruction upon them. And it's merciless. Babies are killed. Pregnant mothers have their wombs ripped open. These are historical facts we know happened. And so the response of a certain pious set of Jews was what became the Pharisee movement that said, we are going to follow the Torah, every jot and every tittle. We will tithe not just our income, but we'll tithe the herbs we pull out of the garden. We're going to follow the law like nobody's business. And the people who aren't following the law, we're going to get them in line. And if they don't get in line, we're going to prosecute them. Because it's people like that that have caused the fall of Jewish people over and over and over again. That was Paul's party. And so Paul's not persecuting the church because it's a bad religion. Paul believes that they're not properly following the Torah. They're blaspheming God by claiming Jesus is the one promised in the Torah. And so Paul, out of religious zeal and devotion to God and to the Jewish nation, is persecuting the church. And while Paul's doing that, somewhere 34, 35-ish, he's going to Damascus to persecute the Christians there. The followers of that sect, that school of thought that he viewed so disruptive and potentially bringing great pain and misery to the greater Jewish people. And so he's going there out of zeal and righteousness. When Jesus confronts him on the road to Damascus, and his response is, "Who are you?" when the bright light and the noise comes in. And Jesus says, "I'm Jesus." And that moment of revelation was transformative to Paul, because he realized that the sect, the group he was persecuting, was in fact the one that was right. And Paul has to figure out what happens. And he goes into a time with God where God reveals to him greater truths. You know, Paul was stunned, for example. He was stunned over things like the Torah says that every man who hangs on a tree is cursed. Well, how could Paul's big argument was Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because he hung on a tree. The Messiah wouldn't be cursed. And the scripture says cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. So Paul thought he had a scriptural reason that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. He didn't fulfill the Torah. In fact, his messiahship would run counter to the Torah. And it wasn't until this time that Paul understood Jesus wasn't cursed for being Jesus. Jesus took our curse on the tree. So he's cursed on the tree, but not because he's a failing Messiah. He's cursed on the tree because he's a substitution Messiah. He will substitute for our sin and our cursing. And this was transformative. The scales fell off Paul's spiritual eyes. And so now we've got Paul in his, what we would call, Christian experiences, where he understands Jesus to be the Messiah. And this is where we are in Romans. And this is where we are in his other New Testament writings. But please understand Paul's Jewish claims here. Because Paul never said he left Judaism. Look at this. Acts 23:6. Paul is speaking to Jews. "Brothers, I am a Pharisee. I am a son of Pharisees." This is ego, I am a me. I am is built into this. He's emphasizing, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Or the son of Pharisees, it's plural there. That's present tense. And the present tense in Greek has a power. It's not just a colloquial expression generally. It's generally there because the aspect nature of that verb is that this is a continuing thing. It's moment by moment. It's right now. And Paul doesn't say, "I was a Jew," or "I was a Pharisee." He says, "I am one." This is why Paul is a Christian. He's already written some of our letters that we have in the Bible. He's already written Romans. Look at what he said to the Philippians in his letter to them. "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. I am of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews." Means he can trace his lineage back. "As to the law, a Pharisee." He's speaking in a present tense context. This is who he is. Look at what he said in 2 Corinthians 11:22. "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I." Present tense. This is why Paul is a Christian in our terminology. But Paul never says, "I was a Jew." He never says, "I left Judaism." He remains a Jew, who understands that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised in Scripture. That's who he is. He is a completed Jew. So you might be saying, well, then what exactly happened on the Damascus Road? In Paul's terminology, it wasn't conversion. It was revelation and a calling. Revelation and a calling. Look at Galatians 1. When he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. Revelation, Damascus Road. In order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. It was revelation and a calling. Look at Acts 26:16. Rise and stand up on your feet. This is God talking to Paul after he's been arrested. I have appeared to you for this purpose to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you've seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. See, so what changed for Paul on Damascus Road? Well, it wasn't his religion. He was still Jewish. It wasn't his scripture. He still used the Jewish Bible. Our New Testament had not been written. The four Gospels had not been written. I mean, he's on the road to Damascus. He's a year or two out from the resurrection of Jesus. No New Testament scriptures have been written. The change was his recognition that Jesus is the Messiah. And what he learned, his understanding that the Torah, the Old Testament scriptures and law, while good, cannot empower obedience. You can have the Old Testament law in front of you all day long, and if that's in your willpower, how you're going to live to satisfy God, you got no shot at keeping it. So we've got to change our vocabulary a little bit as we look at Romans 7. For Paul, what happened on Damascus Road was a change in who administers God's covenant to his people. It was not religious conversion. So in our language today, we speak about Judaism or Christianity. But in Paul's language, he would use terms like the old covenant, the administration of God's purposes with his people under the law, versus the new covenant, the administration of God's purposes and peoples under the Holy Spirit and the resurrected Jesus, Messiah. In 2025 speak, we can talk about two different religions. But Paul would say, God has one people, but he can talk about two different administrations. In our 2025 language, we talk about converting from one to another. Paul didn't use that language. Paul talked about transitioning within the same covenant family. In our language, we talk about leaving the faith of his fathers. Paul never did that. Paul fulfilled the faith of his fathers. Remember, his example in Romans already of salvation is Abraham, not the thief on the cross. In 2025 speak, we can talk about Paul in his pre-Christian versus his Christian era. But Paul never uses that language. He talks about whether or not he was under the Torah or under the Messiah and under the Spirit. If you want to go back and listen to the classes that I taught on regime change, Paul has been speaking in Romans 6 in Romans 5, about we changed in our regime. We're no longer under the law. We're under the Spirit. And you don't take Romans 7 and all of a sudden pull it out of the entire context of the book of Romans. You don't take Romans 7 and pull it out of the entire context of Paul's thought. You read it in the flow of things, and then you get it. And what's about to come in Romans 9, 10, and 11, as Paul will continue, and he'll say that the Gentiles are grafted into Israel's olive tree. They're not a new tree. He will use a very clear example that the Gentiles have been grafted into the Jewish tree. So when Christ is on the cross, and Paul references the sacrifice of Jesus, in Romans 3 we've already read that he says God put Jesus forward as a propitiation. Big word. Sorry, but at least you're not stuck with the Greek, hilasterion. That's a big word too. But a propitiation, a price paid. A propitiation by his blood. The price was his blood. To be received by faith. And then look at this sentence. This was to show God's righteousness. God is a righteous, consistent judge. God doesn't change. God doesn't run a kangaroo court. He doesn't cut one person slack just because he's in the mood to, while throwing the book at another. God was righteous, and in God's divine forbearance or patience, he had already passed over former sins. Remember, he'd already said, Abraham, your faith will be reckoned to you as righteousness. Well, how does God do that? By sending Jesus to die for his sins. If God had ended the world on Easter Sunday, if the world was over and you and I never came, there was never another person. With the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, everything ended. Jesus still had to die. Because he had to die for the sins that God had been overlooking already. God didn't just make Jesus die for our sins. He died for all sin. He had to die for Adam and Eve. He had to die for King David. It took the blood of Jesus to forgive sin for anyone. And that's why Paul so readily uses Abraham as the example of being justified by faith in Romans 4. Because there's one way of salvation through all eras. And I'm not giving homage to Taylor Swift on the eras stuff. See, that's a sign that you don't know what's going on, because if you did, you'd have chuckled a little bit. She just finished her Eras tour, which is like the biggest tour in modern rock history. But anyway, side note, not a lot of people use Taylor Swift in a class on Romans 7, but there is a first time for everything, and maybe this will get a hit on the internet and Taylor will watch it. If so, come to Jesus. There is one way of salvation across all eras. What did Jesus say? No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, that includes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Ruth, Noah, Jonah, David, Solomon, Zechariah. Great jumping Jehoshaphat. It includes everybody. Nobody comes but through Christ. He is the door. He is the one way to God the Father. And that's true in history, pre-Jesus, and it's true for eternity, post-Jesus. Now, what does this mean? Well, for the Jewish believer, what happened in Paul's mind, I believe, is the believing Jews transitioned from living under the Torah, where the Torah administered the rules and the procedure and the process for God's people to live in a covenant relationship with him. It transitions for believing Jews from having your covenant defined by the Torah to having the covenant defined by the Spirit which indwells within you. See, the Torah is real good at showing you what sin is, but it does not give you the power to defeat sin. But the Holy Spirit will both reveal sin, Jesus said in John, and convict about sin, righteousness, and judgment, and the Holy Spirit will empower you to live in victory over sin. Now, I'm not Jewish. I blame mom because it goes through your maternal. Not dad's fault. It's mom's. But it's not technically her fault. It would be Grandmother Catherine's fault. And it wouldn't be her fault. It would be Grandmother Davis's fault. And we just keep going back. But the women in our family history failed to be Jewish, so I'm not Jewish. There's kind of a pejorative word among Jewish people. We had some time with Larry and Diane the other night, and Larry's Jewish, and we were talking about this pejorative word. The plural form is goyim. I-M is a plural form in Hebrew. Goy is the singular. I had a chance to speak in Naples at the Jewish Community Center to about 250 Jews on, it was on legal stuff. And although a rabbi did come up to me with my Torah book and had me sign it, he said it was, he liked it. So I'm speaking to 250 Jews, but I'm goy. It did allow me to use one of my favorite lines. I started out by saying, I know what you're thinking. What's a nice goy like him doing in a place like this? But we who are the goyim, what about us Gentiles? Paul didn't convert, but what about us? And that's a legit question. I think conversion is probably an okay word for the Gentiles. Romans 1, 18 through 32, Paul says you Gentiles were under God's wrath in paganism. Ephesians 2, 11 through 13, he talks about you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, you turned to God from idols. Galatians 4, 8 through 9, you were enslaved to those that are not by nature, that by nature are not gods. So we Gentiles, yeah, we were converted. But Paul's writing Romans 7, and he's already invoked that he's writing it to the Jews that are reading in Rome. And even for Gentiles, Paul doesn't say you converted to a new religion. Paul says you are grafted into Israel's olive tree. One reason the Roman Empire allowed Christianity to exist is because it was part of the Judaism that was allowed under the law. That was the exception that got us in. So Paul never converted. He recognized the Messiah. Now, how does this fit the way we read Romans 7 and 8? I want us to see the flow of Paul's thought. That's why this is an overview. We'll go into the nitty-gritty. We'll get it verse by verse in 1-3 Sundays from now. But here's the flow. Paul has already said in Romans 7, 1 and 6, you, and he addresses it brothers, but brothers and sisters, he's talking to the Jews that are reading in Rome. You died to law through union with Christ to, quote, serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The new way. This is the way. This is what Paul called the way in Acts 23. You are serving in the new way. Hodos, I think, is the Greek word that's used there. Road. The new road, the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. And so he starts there and then follow his flow. He says, so does that mean that the law is sin? Well, heavens no. The law is holy. The law is righteous. The law is good. But sin used the law to produce death in me because I had the law and I saw not only I couldn't follow it, but even just knowing it provoked in me some level of rebellion. So he's flowing this way. And then he says the ongoing problem is the law commands. And I agree with what the law commands, but I lack the power to obey. I just can't do it. And because of that, I need a solution. And the solution is the Spirit. It provides the power that the law demanded, but the law couldn't supply. And that's Romans 8. And that flow of Paul's thought makes perfect sense if we understand that he's not thinking in terms of, well, before I was a Christian or after I was a Christian or before my conversion or after my conversion. He's not at all. He's thinking the best we could say is before the light bulb went off or after the light bulb went off. But he's not thinking in those terms. He's not talking about that. He's saying if you try to live under the administration of law, you will experience this frustration because the law cannot empower you to be obedient. If you try to live under the administration of the Spirit, you will find victory and you will find purpose and life that you could never have any other way. And this is all part of what he's doing. Now, I've got about 9 minutes left and we got to get to point three. So here's what I want to do. I want to assign you some homework. You got 3 weeks to do it. Okay, you can get your phone out. If you're not making physical notes, you can take pictures after I put it up here and do your homework. I will grade you, and no one will come to class because of that. So instead, I won't grade you. We'll just assume you did it. All right, here it is. Number one, go through Romans 7. As best as you can, look at the verb tenses. And you're going to see that, here's spoiler alert, in verses 7 through 13, Paul is speaking and using past tense. And then in verses 14 through 25, he starts talking and using present tense. So just go through and circle them. And as you look at those verb tenses, ask yourself this question. Does this make good sense to me if I'm trying to figure out, is he talking before or after conversion? Or doesn't it make better sense if I do it in terms of transition mentality with Paul? The difference between being under the Torah administering covenant or the Spirit administering covenant. So if you'll go through and do that, I think you'll see why the debate is so big. Because you'll see that you can read it to be pre or post conversion. Because that's not really what he's talking about at all. He's not trying to place it in that. The problem that Paul's making the point about isn't when, oh, that happens before, or that happened after Damascus. It's how. Are you walking by the law or are you walking by the Spirit? The law is not going to empower you to live in victory. You will be, to quote Mick Jagger, under my thumb. You will be under the thumb of the law. Okay, how many people teach Romans 7 and quote Mick Jagger and Taylor Swift? If YouTube's algorithm doesn't pick this up for people, they need to change the algorithm. All right, so that's how this fits reading Romans 7 and 8. And now I want to go to the third point, the so what point. But these are the points for home. And I want to go into it in a little more detail, so I've tried to leave myself a little more time. Dale Hearn, shout out to you. Point for home number one, legalism kills. Legalism is the idea that I can satisfy God and live successfully in a relationship with God by how I behave, how good I am. That if I do things right, God will embrace me. And some people try to put a level of grace and piety on it by saying, well, yeah, but it's still God's got to be graceful to let you be in his good graces when you do things right. Now, God's in the saving business. He's willing to die to save. And if you want to try and live under a legalistic structure, you can be as goy as I am, but it's still not going to help you, because legalism will not allow you to satisfy God's holiness. You're never going to be good enough. And what's going to happen is you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to get crushed by the weight of God's purity and law, and you're going to feel so inadequate, and you're going to feel so bad, and you're going to wonder, gee, when I die, will I really be with God? Or because of the things nobody knows about in my life, am I going to be in hell for eternity? And boy, how am I going to explain that? And so you sit there and you worry and you fret. And you're like it's a spiral. It's a cesspool spiral. I mean, it's like I told you about the friend I have who was just flat broke. I mean, just in deep debt. And they were so depressed about it, all they do is go shopping. You know, that was their right. Well, life's already ruined. Might as well. I mean, you're either going to be under the weight of this where it is crippling and debilitating, or you're going to minimize the holiness of God so that you feel good about yourself. And I wonder if that's not worse. But that's what happens when we're measuring who we are and what we do as a means of satisfying God. Paul says, don't do that. He says, serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Don't live under the administration of Torah. Live under the administration, the covenant administration of the Holy Spirit. Point for home number two. Understand the already and the not yet. Okay. I just saw that I have a mistake in the PowerPoint, and it's like not happy. So I'm going to fix it right now. Boom, boom, boom. There. Save. Presenter view. Slideshow. Sorry. And I was on a roll too. All right. Let's go back a slide. So I want you to understand the already and the not yet. And to do that, I have a friend. We're going to look at what the world is like for us now and what the world will be like for us later. Now, you are, if you're a Christian, we can use that word. If you have given your life to Christ, it's not that it's a bad word. If you are a Christian, you are justified. God has declared you're righteous. You say, well, yeah, but I mess up. That's okay. Jesus has forgiven it. He's paid the price. You are declared righteous. You are dikaiosune in the Greek. You are righteous. Right now, you are spirit indwelt. God's power is within you. You say, well, I'm not feeling it. Well, don't quench it. We're going to figure that part out later. But I'm telling you, the Spirit of God is in you if you've given your life to Him. Right now, present tense, you are spirit indwelt. Right now, present tense, you are freed from sin's dominion. Doesn't mean you don't sin, but sin is not your master. Doesn't mean sin won't try and convince you it's your master. And that's what we've been covering, but it's not your master. Now, that's now. But there is a later for us. We are not yet glorified. We're still in our mortal body. I don't have my glorified body yet. I pulled a hamstring last week running. Don't laugh, it hurt. Okay, all right, thank you. All right. Pulled my left hamstring. Running. I have to take a week off. I'm not in my glorified body yet. I'm not yet perfected. I'm still quite capable of sinning. If you have any doubt at all, ask Becky. And I am not fully restored. I'm awaiting the resurrection from the dead. That's the now and the not yet. And if we understand what's already here but what's not yet here, then we won't be surprised that we struggle. Yes, we struggle. Yes, we struggle with sin. Don't be surprised by it. But what you need to do is know that the answer is always going to be the Spirit of God, not the law. And Paul says it. Paul says it at the end of explaining all of this. The difference between Torah administration of the covenant and grace, Spirit administration of the covenant, is given in that summary sentence where he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's what we have under Torah. And the answer is the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And that's the assurance that we've got. And we've got to work through that. And that's why we're taking our sweet time as we go through Romans. So we're going to have 2 weeks off where we do some Thanksgiving stuff for the next 2 weeks. Then we will come back to Romans and we'll hit Romans for a week or two. In Romans 7, we'll start going verse by verse. But that is where we are for today, and my time is up. So let me bless you in the name of Jesus. And we'll go. Lord, in the name of Jesus, I pause and ask your blessings. I want the people who hear this, Father, to have your blessings poured on them from the top of their heads to the soles of their feet. Just bless their socks off with a deep understanding and appreciation that your Spirit is going to work to continue to transform them day by day into the likeness and image of Jesus Christ our Savior. Father, we celebrate your work. And we celebrate you bringing us into a covenant relationship through that sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus, through whom we pray, amen.